So if we are trying to, which we're going to attempt tonight, to try to understand something in Scripture that just it seems very difficult, we're going to have to resist the temptation of trying to make it make sense outside of the bounds of Scripture. All right. So first of all, we need to understand that we do not know as God knows. In other words, it's not simply that God knows more or better or has more thoughts or something like that. But His knowing, the way He knows, is different than ours, okay? What I mean by that is our knowledge is partial and learned. God's is complete and innate. In other words, it's all natural to Him. It's one of those things, you know, what does it mean to know everything? What does it mean to be present everywhere at all times? That's something we can't really grasp with our own minds. And so, but all Christians agree that God knows everything. Not all Christians agree about the extent of His knowledge in terms of free human action. So we'll get into that a lot later. There's actually a theology out there called open theism. Has anybody ever heard of that? Open theism. You heard that, Justin? It's basically the idea that that God doesn't, He doesn't necessarily know the future, but He can react and change things and do things so quickly, I guess you'd say, that He doesn't have to know what people are going to do. People do them and He can just fix it. In other words, God doesn't know that somebody's going to do something good or bad. They just do it and then God responds to their actions. Okay, but it's not what Scripture says. There's many, many places in Scripture where God tells them He's going to do something in the future. He plans something in the future. He tells people what they're going to do in the future. He can see all the way throughout all of time. So, but the reason why people have come up with that idea is because of the age-old debate about human freedom or free will. Because if God is completely and totally sovereign over everything, and He controls everything, even the actions of humans, then that doesn't give us free will. And so they try to develop some other way to think of God to preserve our freedom. We went through a whole Sunday school class recently on all of this. So those of you to go to church at Locust Grove, you have been through all of this. We're not going to go through all of it like we did there, but I just want to kind of prepare you for the debate, all right? But we need to understand that God does not know. His knowing is different than our knowing. And here's another misconception. Another thing we think of is that because God does not act or respond or move or exert His power, that it means He cannot. Okay? Because God does not act doesn't mean He cannot. We assume that if God has the power to do something, then He's obligated to do it. And here's an example. If God has the power to withhold something evil from happening, we assume that He's obligated to stop it. Okay, so many people say either God didn't know it was going to happen, because if He did know it was going to happen, He would have stopped it. That makes sense, right? Because if I was God and I knew something bad was going to happen, I would prevent it from happening, right? That's the fallacy I'm trying to prevent us from doing, is trying to think like we think God should think, because we can't do that. We assume that if God does not act, He doesn't have the capability of acting, or he didn't know something was going to happen. But that both of those things are not true to Scripture. Scripture teaches that God knows the future, absolutely. He knows everything that's going to happen. But it also teaches, just as equally, that He has all power to stop things, start things. And so the big question is, well, if He has the power to do it, and He knows it's going to happen, and He doesn't stop it, doesn't that make Him responsible for it? Doesn't that make God unrighteous or wrong or evil? Because it always has to do something with evil things, right? I've read one theologian who said, "I just refuse to believe in a God who has the power to stop an evil action and then willingly chooses not to do it." Okay? He just says, I just can't believe in a God who would do that. Because that makes sense to us, right? It's hard for us to think of God having the power to stop some evil action, but then willingly choosing not to do it. So that's kind of where we're at. We have to understand this the right way. That's what we're going to talk about. Omniscience means God's knowledge. Okay, He knows everything. Omnipotence means God's power. He has all power. He knows everything and He can do anything. Okay? Or you can call it God's knowledge, wisdom, and power. I'm on Roman numeral 1, by the way. Here's a principle that we've talked about before, the infinite qualitative distinction. That's just a big fancy word that just means that God's thoughts are infinitely different than ours. They're of a different quality of ours, and we have to make that distinction. We can't assume that God reasons and deduces and thinks the way we do. Okay? God does think, God does make decisions, but it's not the way we do, because we do not have all knowledge. Debates over the freedom of the will and God's sovereignty have abounded for centuries, but a common misunderstanding on both sides of the debate is a misunderstanding of what freedom actually is. And I think this is probably the most important thing to get when you're talking about the question between God's sovereignty and free will. We must define freedom. It's very important in our 21st century America, by the way, because a common understanding of our culture of freedom is being free to do or to be anything you want. To do anything you want or to be anything you want. Just that is true freedom. Just doing whatever you want. Okay? Well, that's not freedom. Freedom is intrinsically connected or organically connected to reality. And what I mean by reality is the way things are. Okay? In other words, my will can be free and say, I feel like I'm going to jump off a 30-story building today. By my free will, I'm going to jump off this 30-story building and fly all the way down. Okay? I'm free to do that. But reality is telling me no. Right? Reality will disagree with my free will. So there are limits to freedom. There are limits to our will. There are certain things we cannot do because we're limited by other forces, other things, reality. Okay? Where I'm going with this is that in the name of freedom right now, there are a whole host of people saying, I should have the freedom in this free country to identify myself as anything I want to identify myself with. Follow me? If I feel like being a male or female or some weird mixture of both or a donkey or a camel or anything else I want to be, that should be my freedom to do this, right? But it's ridiculous. That's not the true definition of freedom, because freedom is tied to reality. Whatever reality is, that is true freedom. And let's think about it in a spiritual sense, okay? The Bible speaks a lot about being free. It speaks a lot about being in bondage. It says that we are slaves to sin. It says that we are in bondage by our nature. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 again. And by the way, this can be proven with the Bible very easily, but it can be proven without the Bible very easily as well. A false understanding of reality is going to breed a false understanding of freedom. I know our beloved Brother Tim in our church, who has a bunch of head of cattle, uses this illustration, you know, that if he has a pasture full of bulls, there's nothing but bull calves and bulls in one pasture, he can, by his own free will, pray all he wants for baby calves and for one of them bull calves to get pregnant. But guess what? If you got a pasture full of bulls, guess what you're going to have 9 months later, because that's how long cows have for pregnant. You're going to have a pasture full of bulls, okay? Bunch of angry bulls, too, by the way. So the point is that freedom is not being able to do or to be or to think anything you want. Freedom must be connected with reality. Anything that you do or think outside of reality, outside of nature, is not freedom. It's absurdity, and to put it in Bible language, it's bondage. Okay, look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. This is a description of a lost person. Okay, and you he made alive, that is Christ, he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Okay? Walked in the sense of you conducted your life. You conducted your life in accordance with what he calls this course of this world. Just the way the world is. Okay? And we know what that is as Christians. That there we just lived our life for whatever reason. For money, for pleasure, for ourselves, or whatever else. Whatever our hearts desire. We just... Well, what he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves, here it is, in the lusts of our flesh. In other words, just whatever made us feel good, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see that? Just outside of Christ, without the Spirit of God, this is humanity. We just live according to our lusts. Now, This doesn't mean that outside of Christ, every single lost person is the worst person on the planet and they're all evil and they're the worst people that could ever be. That's not what he's saying there. There are a lot of decent and moral non-Christians out there. There are a lot of people who are just good people. They're lost. They're not Christians. What he's saying is, though, but outside of Christ, their fundamental nature, their fundamental makeup, their reality confines them because they cannot do something that they are not created to do. They were created as human beings in a lost and broken state. And by their nature, all they can do is fulfill the lusts of their flesh, the flesh of their and of their mind. And look what he says next. And were by nature... That's the idea. And we're by nature children of wrath. Meaning that it was just the natural makeup of who they are as human people. It's what we mean by when we say that we were born into sin. Total depravity. Original sin. All of those sorts of terms. Christian theology teaches that when a person is born... They are born with a natural bent. What I mean by that is a inclination towards certain things. You watch children. Every single child that has ever lived, I have 6 children. I have never had to teach any of my children to lie, to steal, to be mean. I've never had to teach them to hit their brothers and sisters. I've never had to teach them to talk back. Never. You know why? It just comes naturally to them. Get the idea? That's the thing. This is what Paul is saying. Is that we are naturally sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You ever heard that before? We are born this way. So by our nature, our reality as fallen human beings confines us. So we have to define our freedom in those terms. This is why Scripture says if you are outside of Christ, you're calls us dead for one, but you're also a slave. You're a slave to sin. You're in bondage. Because now you've got a will and you make free choices. you have freedom to do what you want and to what you wish. But by your nature, you are limited to the things in which you could do. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me show you another example. And let's see. 1 Corinthians, and let's start at verse, I believe it was chapter 2, and let's just start at verse 1. 2:14, there we go. Let's just start at verse 14. Thanks, Larry. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, there's that word again, by nature, children of wrath. The natural man, or person in a natural state, born this way, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, spiritually understood. What he's saying is, a natural person, a lost person, does not have the natural capacity to do the things of the Spirit. The only way that person can do the things of the Spirit is if they have the Spirit. This is why Scripture speaks of being born again, right? Being recreated. You are new creations in Christ Jesus. See, becoming a Christian is not like this renovation project. It's a total starting from the ground up. It's not rehab. Okay? When you become a Christian, God doesn't take you and say, "All right, I'm going to work on you a little bit." No. You are a new person. You are an absolute new person, and you've been given a new nature. Paul says in Galatians now, the old nature is still there. And that's the tricky part. The old nature is still there, but you've been given a new nature. And they're contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. Okay? So, before that though, your fallen nature is the only one you have. And your fallen nature gives you your reality. It's your realm of freedom is confined to your natural state. Okay? Now, I gave that very lengthy definition of freedom because if you don't understand freedom that way, then you will not understand the sovereignty of God in human freedom. Okay? We are only free. Matter of fact, there's a great quote in our textbook. see if I can find it here. Yeah. It's at the very top of page 11. Underneath the title, God is a producer, not a consumer of our creaturely freedom. And His presence fills our creaturely room with the air of liberty. Think about that for a moment. God is a producer, not a consumer of our creaturely freedom. The reason He's saying this is He's talking to people because Michael Horton, who wrote this book, comes from a particular theological understanding about God's sovereignty and human freedom. And many people criticize his theology and teaches them, your theology of God's sovereignty robs people of their freedom. And he says, no. Biblical theology of God's sovereignty teaches us that God is a producer, not a consumer of our freedom. It's what Jesus says. If Jesus makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. In other words, you cannot truly said to be free unless you have been set free by the Lord. It's the same idea even in just regular terms, out in just regular life. You can't say to be free and do whatever you want when the things you want to do are going against your nature. If they harm you or kill you or if you're physically impossible from doing it, you can't say that you're free to do those things. Just willing something, just having the idea to want to do something isn't freedom. Having the ability to do it is freedom. See the difference? So just to will doesn't cut it. You have to have the ability as well. Now, let me show you some passages in Scripture that seem to contradict each other, but I think will help us now that we understand a little bit about freedom. Turn in your Bibles to go to John 6:44. The Gospel of John 6:44. These passages are very difficult to make sense of. All right, John 6:44, and this is the Lord speaking, and He says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Now, think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, the natural man receives not the things of God. Okay? This is basically what the Lord is getting at here. That natural man does not have the ability to come to God. Okay? Natural man does not have the ability to come to God. Now, I know in your minds right now there are things, questions popping up in your mind thinking, well, if we don't have the ability to come to God, then how does anybody ever come to God? Okay, we're going to get to that in a second. But here's one statement by the Lord. No man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws me. That seems like a very restrictive statement by the Lord. Now go to Matthew 28. Let me show you something else. Matthew 28. I'm sorry, Matthew 11. I was looking at verse 28. It's Matthew 11. But we're going to start at verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Okay. And I think it would be fun to read verse 28 first, because y'all know this verse. Matthew 11, 28. Y'all ever heard this verse? "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But John 6, 44 said, "No man can come to Me." Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to Me, all you burdened and heavy laden." How can the Lord on one hand genuinely say, "You cannot come to Me unless My Father in heaven draws you to Me"? Then on the other hand say, "Come to Me, all you are heavy laden"? But let me confuse you even more. Go back up to verse 20. Let's read the rest of this context of this verse. All right, look at this. Matthew 11, 20. "Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if your mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." That's kind of like what He said in John 6:44. No one can come to the Father. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And then immediately after that He says, "Come to Me, all you are burdened and heavy laden." You see the problem with God's sovereignty and human freedom? You see the problem that this is why this has been debated forever. Because many people just want to live in verse 28. Just, the Lord says come. The Lord says come. But then there are other folks that says, well, nobody can come. Nobody can. Which one is it? Well, it's both. And I think the way to make sense of it all, at least for me, it may not be for you tonight, is if we understand what I was teaching about true freedom. Okay? Now, if the natural man does not receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, if no man can come to the Father except the one whom the Father wills, and if no one can know the Father except the one whom He wills, and no one knows the Son, and all of these things, if no one can do that, and we do not have the ability, we are children of wrath, and by nature we do not know the things of the Spirit, there is only one other way that we can ever have that ability. Okay, if by our nature We do not have the will or the ability, I want to say that, but our natures hinder us from having the ability to come to God. So in order for us to truly be free in coming to God, something has to take place first. You know what it is? The change of nature. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. This is where the doctrine of regeneration comes in. You ever heard of that? Being born again? You ever heard of that? That's where this comes into play into this. Okay? But again, many people debate about this process of being born again. John chapter 3. And let's start at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, up to this point, Jesus seems to be pretty consistent with himself. Paul seems to be consistent with the Lord's teaching that there is something fundamentally flawed in human nature. Our natural ability is flawed. And the Lord is saying, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless something drastic takes place first. In other words, you have to be born again. Your natural state that you were born in does not give you the freedom, does not give you the ability to do what God has called you to do. It takes something else. You must be born again. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Because it didn't make sense to him. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is where the idea of being born of the Spirit comes from this teaching right here. Born of the water, in case you're wondering, probably has to do with the washing of the water of the Word that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you." That's in the same passage where he talks about giving them a new heart. So most people believe that he's talking about the idea of this spiritual washing, spiritual renewal. Some people, though, think that he could be talking about natural birth, that you must be born of water and in a natural way and of the Spirit, but that doesn't seem to fit the context as well as the sprinkling of water and the cleansing work of the Spirit being used in a metaphor as a water. Okay, but the point is, you must be born of the Spirit. Okay. If you're not born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Just in that phrase right there encapsulates what I was talking about your natural ability. If you are born of the flesh, you can only do what the flesh can do. If you are born of the Spirit, then you can do what the Spirit can do. That's what Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of God. Why? Because in his flesh, in the natural flesh cannot, I believe he says it in 1 Corinthians 2, cannot understand the things of God. Only the Spirit can help them to understand. Okay? Now it gets even more trickier. He tells them not to marvel at this, right? Because I know, as some of you are, just like Nicodemus probably was, he was probably marveling, saying, "I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense." He says, "Do not marvel that I said this to you, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay? I take this to mean that just as the wind has the sovereignty to go wherever it wants, I can't tell the wind to stop. I can't tell it to go. I can't find out where it's coming from. I have no control over the wind. Right? I believe that's what the Lord is telling them. Telling Nicodemus. That the Spirit is sovereign. God is sovereign. Father, Son, and Spirit. They are all completely, 100%, absolutely sovereign. Now, how does that fit, though, with a genuine call to repentance? How can God genuinely call sinners to repentance? How can Christ genuinely call people to come to Him that He will give them rest if He knows that in their natural state they can't do anything, right? Is that what you're thinking? That's what I think of, is that how could God genuinely make this call if He knows we don't have the ability to do it? Let me show you a couple of more verses, all right? Just kind of confuse you a little more. Go to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In regards to repentance, we normally think many Christian teachers or churches teach that if you repent and you believe the gospel, you will receive the Holy Spirit and then you will be born again. That you must believe, repent and believe and be saved, and you will be born again in that order. Okay? Now, what I'm teaching you and what the theology that Michael Horton is teaching, which I believe is more biblical, doesn't teach that. It teaches that what must happen first in order for anyone to respond to the gospel is there must be a work of the Spirit first. Because of all the scriptures that I've showed you so far, natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. No man can come to the Father unless it's willed by the Father. So the question is, how does anyone come to the Father? Well, Scripture says that He draws. Okay? But what about repentance? Don't we have to repent first before we get saved? Yes, that's true. But the question is, where does that repentance come from? Look at Acts chapter 11 and look at verse 18. This is in the context of Peter preaching the gospel. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying... Now, by the way, let me kind of give you a little backup. The Jews were amazed that the Gentiles were becoming Christians. They were blown away that Gentiles were hearing the gospel and being saved. Okay? And God had made it so evident that they'd received the Holy Spirit because many of them spoke in tongues. Okay? That was the sign. So this is Paul, this is Peter, and the company's response to that. When they heard these things about the Gentiles getting saved, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, this is their conclusion, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. God granted it. Sovereignty. This is why we're talking about God's sovereignty. Let me show you another example. This isn't the only place in Scripture. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then we're going to have about 5 minutes to have questions. But we'll talk about it more next week. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24. Paul writing to a young pastor how to minister, how to stay faithful. He says in verse 24, and a servant of the Lord, that's another word for a pastor, an elder, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition or who oppose themselves. I'm in verse 25. If God perhaps, or it might say peradventure, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of God granting repentance seems foreign. That doesn't seem like something that God would have to do. That seems like a free will action on the behalf of the sinner. Am I the only one that thinks like that? Does that make sense to y'all? So how do we make sense of that? Why would Paul tell Timothy, you be gentle as a servant of the Lord, as you're pastoring, don't lose your temper, even when people are opposing themselves, even when people are doing things you know they're not supposed to. You be patient with them, correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps, in hopes of, God would grant them repentance. So there is some aspect of repentance that requires a supernatural work. Okay? So what I'm getting at is, putting all of this together, if in our natural state, a lost person cannot understand the things of God, no one can come to Christ, no one knows the Father, no one knows the Son, and even repentance itself is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So if faith is a gift, repentance is a gift, knowing the Father, knowing the Son, knowing the Spirits is a gift, being born again, all of that terminology is teaching us that when God saves someone, He saves them from beginning to end. None of us planned our birth. None of us planned who our parents were going to be. We didn't have any say-so in that at all. We cannot tell the wind where to go. We can't tell it when to stop. We can't do any of that. That's what the Scripture is teaching. The Scripture teaches that lost sinful man and woman, lost people, are in such a hopeless and helpless condition that unless the Spirit of God works a supernatural work in their heart, using the means God has provided, preaching of the gospel, sharing a gospel tract, you know, listening to a preacher on the radio, there are all sorts of means that God can use to get the gospel into the ears and minds of a person. But when it gets into the ears and minds of a person, the only way that person will respond favorably to repent and believe the gospel and to be saved is if a miracle takes place. Is if a supernatural act of God takes place. Now, what I'm teaching you is, there are many churches who don't teach this. And this is why I'm trying to go very slow and show you through Scripture that if you don't believe that, then there has to be another explanation to these Scriptures. I've studied it myself, and what I think fits the Scripture the best, that says that when God took... Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me kind of... This kind of puts it all together, alright? We tend to think that salvation, being saved, is primarily an act of the will. That a person just needs to decide. A person just needs to make a decision. And our churches and our preachers and our pastors, because of a different theology than what I'm teaching you tonight, because that has been the theology for so long, the emphasis is on decision. We try to drive people to make a decision. And we need to get them to get saved. We need to get them to make a choice because our theology is telling us salvation is an act of the will. But what I'm trying to teach you is it involves the human will. I'm not saying that the human will is not involved. We are not puppets. We're not robots. I'm not teaching anything like that at all. What I am teaching is that when a person gets saved, they're not getting saved because they one day woke up and thought they're going to turn to God. They're not getting saved because one day all of a sudden they just decided to start following the Lord. The only reason they are saved is not because of their will, it's because of God's will. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined. That means our destiny was determined beforehand. Predestined. This is why we're looking at this. We're going to look at this again at the end of the Attributes of God class, because predestination is such a huge thing. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of whose will? God's will. It keeps going. To the praise of the glory of His grace. You see the emphasis on grace now? Why Paul was so enamored with God's grace? because we were so lost, we were so far gone, we were so hopeless, our natural condition was enmity. Literally says that in Romans chapter 8, we were at enmity with God. We were His enemies, but yet while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's nothing but grace. By which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. You get the emphasis. It's God's good. Because the question is, why me? Why did God choose me? Why? Well, that's God's good pleasure. We know from Scripture, God doesn't choose anybody because we're smarter, because we're better. God doesn't choose people because He looks down eternity, down the corridors of time and say, He's going to be a really good Christian. I'm going to choose him. You don't find anything like that in Scripture. But it's merely by the good pleasure of God. That's what His choice was based in. The result of that in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in other words, that In the outworking of God's plan, when He fulfills all that He's doing, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. The reason why I like studying the Old Testament and looking at that story, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, and when you put it all together, you get the impression that God saves sinners in spite of themselves. Even when they are their own worst enemies, God saves them. But in doing that, He uses all free actions. Abraham made a bad choice. He lied on his wife twice. Absolutely. Jacob lied. Yes. Moses, he hit the rock when he wasn't supposed to. I mean, everybody's messed up. Everybody messed up. But when God decides to save someone, He seeks them, He finds them, He gives them of His Spirit. Now, from our perspective, we go to a church building, we sit down one day, we hear a message, and we're just convicted of sin. I need to get saved. Now, at that moment, we're not thinking, God has been seeking me out because He chose me from eternity past. We're not thinking that. But Paul is writing to Christians and he's letting them know, you're not a Christian on accident. You're not a Christian because one day you just decided by your own free will to get yourself in this mess. No. You are saved because God, before the foundation of the earth, decided to make you His. Not because He thought you were going to be good, but by pure, free, sovereign grace. That's why anybody's saved. That's why I want to emphasize this, is that it's all about God's grace. Now, it does make it more difficult to understand our freedom and how it all works in that. One more scripture, then we're going to have to close. I went over time again. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. But I want to show you how even the apostles themselves talk about God's absolute sovereignty, and they hold to that, but at the same time, they do not take away from human responsibility. Because what I just got through teaching you, it would seem that why even preach the gospel? If God's going to save who He's going to save, why do we even pray? If God's going to do, if God's that sovereign, why do we have to do anything? Right? We don't have a responsibility to do anything. Well, no, that's not true. We still have a responsibility to go to all the nations. We still have all the responsibility in the world. Acts chapter 2. And go down to verse 23. Okay, verse 23. Listen to what he says. Let's read verse 22 with it. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now listen to this. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the cross wasn't an accident. God the Father planned the cross. That was not an accident. It was a predetermined plan by God's purpose. He says, but listen, in the same breath, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, God planned the cross, and it was his purpose from all eternity. From our perspective, we would think, well, you can't blame the people who crucified him if God planned it. God just made them do it. It's not what Peter says. Peter has no problem with having God's 100% sovereignty holding true and man's responsibility right beside it. And he uses the cross as a perfect example. The cross of Jesus Christ, he was crucified by wicked men, he was blasphemed, he was lied upon, he was falsely accused. All of those things, those people did by their own free wills. Yes, that's true. But at the same time, all of that was a part of God's plan. The apostles didn't say, well, because it was part of God's plan, it wasn't your fault. No, it's still your fault. You crucified him. That creates a tension in my brain. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know how that works. But I know I'm responsible for my sin. I'm responsible for my actions. But I also know that God's sovereign, God's absolutely in control of everything, not only in my life, but every single molecule on the face of the planet and all the universe. Nothing happens outside of his control. But at the same time, humanity is still responsible. We do have freedom. We make free choices. We're responsible for those free choices. But at the same time, we have to keep that balanced with God's sovereignty. And we went over time.